The mission that for my wife and I began, I mean, I say 2.5 years ago when we moved to the port. One of our early recollections of living in Port Adelaide, which we love, was the quality of the neighbours we had. And I mean that, not sarcastically. They were fantastic. Within the first day of moving there, they'd invited us around for a barbecue. The people across the road had come and over and introduced themselves to us. I know their entire life story now, maybe too much. But certainly, one of the great things that we value as a people, it's considered part of the Australian identity, is community or neighbourhood. And when that boils down to is your neighbours. Certainly, when I was a kid growing up in a country town, you absolutely knew who your neighbours were. I don't know if that's true anymore. We valued moving to the street we're in because our neighbours are wonderful, but living in Sydney, we had no idea, literally no idea, who our neighbours were. And they liked it that way, and we kind of fell into the habit of liking it that way too. I was recently talking to another Christian about how wonderful our neighbours are. They've moved. And their point and their response was, who knows their neighbours anymore? Dismissive of it. Who knows their neighbours anymore? And I'm like, really? Is that part of who we are as Christians? So I looked it up. So what's it mean to be an Australian neighbour now? And this is what I read. More than one in three Australians have no desire to get to know the people next door. They don't want to know the people next door. One in six actively go out of their way to avoid speaking to their neighbours. One in six Australians actively go out of their way to avoid even speaking to them. One in 10 have called the police on their neighbours. One in 10 have spied on what happens next door. And one in five has a dispute with their neighbour, has a dispute. The article either noted that some Australians are even known to use the neighbour's bin without first asking permission. Appropriate level of horror noted. And that's interesting, because that's nothing like the community or Australia we grew up in, many of us grew up in. And then this is in the middle of our culture or a nation right now that is longing for true community. It's not a surprise. We're built in the image of God, the triune God, the ultimate community. You can see in TV shows in Australia like Home and Away or Neighbours, that yearning or that kind of desire to live in close proximity and to be true neighbours. But at the same time, we are increasingly being pulled apart, being forced into a smaller and smaller pools of identity, and so that the concept of community and neighbourhood is getting fractured even more. Who wants to know their neighbours anymore? At the same time, we're expressing more desire for true relationship and true community. Today, in our section in Luke 10:25-37, I want to explore this concept of is it okay for a disciple of Christ to say, who wants to be know their neighbours anymore? That's our central exploration today. And secondly to that, what makes somebody your neighbour? Do you want to know your neighbour? Who is your neighbour? As a follower of Jesus Christ, these are important questions. You may know today's section of Scripture, most of the world has heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's where we're at, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10:25-37. I'll read. First off, I'll recap. We've seen the disciples have been gathered. They're excited about their authority over the demonic. Jesus rejoices that the Father has revealed these things to commoners, like not the elites of the day. So Jesus has flipped categories here. The apparent mighty are excluded from seeing these things, and it's the humble who've been lifted up, who have become the instruments of power in this world. So not the expected kings and queens that we might think of. Christ is saying, you've revealed these things to the marginalized in society. He then addresses the disciples privately. You are seeing things that kings and prophets longed to see. And then at this moment, so we see the disciples and Christ are off to the side. You've got all the crowd gathered and like the people who have been on mission, and they're talking, Jesus and his disciples, and someone is going to stand up and interrupt this. Someone's going to stand up and interrupt this. So I'll read. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, that's Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he stood up, right? So this is a crowd of seated people. They're talking. He stood up. This is a challenge. This is one guy has separated himself from the crowd to direct a question to Jesus Christ. So Jesus responds, "What is written in the law?" He asked him, "How do you read it?" This lawyer answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." So the lawyer has stood up out of the crowd, challenging Jesus as he's talking to his disciples. He's asked him the most important question any of us will ever ask. How do I inherit eternal life? How can I be right with God? Big crowd witnessing this challenge and exchange. Jesus meets this challenge from the lawyer with language the lawyer will understand. He comes back to the law. This man would have recited the law twice a day. He knows the law. Every word of the Ten Commandments would have been known to him like the back of his hand. And so Jesus doesn't want him just to recite to him. How do you read it? He wants more than that. He goes, "What is at the heart of it?" And the lawyer might be referencing the Shema here. And he goes, "Love your God with all your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, and all of your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself." That is, every second of your life, every ounce of your being, love God. 1 second where you don't love God with every ounce of your life and your being sees you not inherit eternal life. See, when you read it, like Jesus is presenting it to the lawyer, putting it straight back onto the lawyer, your mind kind of recoils at this. Our brokenness prevents us from loving God like this for even, I would argue, 1 second of our life. Have you ever loved God with every ounce of your being for 1 second of your life? That doesn't mean we should despair. When we are face to face with him, that is exactly how you are going to love God, with every ounce of your being. When you fully see him in the next life, you will love him like that. You won't be able to stop loving him like that. But in the here and now, in this life, as Jesus puts it back onto the lawyer and we're confronted what it looks like to keep the law, it just sounds daunting. Just as daunting, if we're going to look at this, is the command, "How do you love your neighbor?" Jesus commands that we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. As we love ourselves. In his answer, he assumes humanity's self-love. He's not saying, "Well, I know you don't love yourself, so you don't need to." No, you love yourself love your neighbor the way you already love yourself. So we've got a guide here. And this is the answer to humanity, that we as individuals know how to love ourselves and now need to extend that love to others. Way too often, you're going to hear what the road to contentment in your life looks like, is that you need to love yourself better. Okay, that's the modern culture, right? I need to learn first how to love myself better. That's the message of our therapeutic culture. And Jesus is saying here, you love yourself. You love yourself. You may not have the capacity to give yourself the things you need. You may not have found the peace you want because of your circumstances, but in you is a desire to be happy. And with whatever capacity you have to find happiness, you will exercise when you are healthy. This is true most of the time for most people. We have our periods where this is a wrestle, but you seek justice and you seek to flourish. Would you say that's a fair proposition? You may not have the capacity in your life, and circumstances may cripple you, but if you could, you would seek to flourish and you would seek to thrive. See, we see in the scripture here, he's talking to the Pharisee, you need to love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Equally applies to us. But for the Pharisee, this looks like, how do they love themselves? They love, we read in scripture, being recognized in the streets. So Jesus is telling him in front of the witnesses, go and pursue with equal zeal the honoring of your neighbor. You want to be honored? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Go see his name or her name is honored in the public square. You hate being gossiped about? Don't gossip about your neighbor. In fact, defend their name from gossip. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you enjoy having a good circle of friends, somebody you can meet and confide in? To love your neighbor as you love yourself would be that friend to the lonely. That would be that person to make sure that person at work who has no friends, who is a bit socially awkward, you are that person's friend because you value human connection and you love your neighbor as yourself. You are that friend to them. If you seek financial security, do you provide for your neighbor's lack in life? Are we loving ourselves first? That's okay to a point, but are we loving our neighbors as we love ourselves? It's a high bar. And so the lawyer's standing there and he's got this crowd around him and the law's being applied straight back on him. And Jesus says, well, you understand what we're saying. You know the law. It's simple, right? Go and do it. Just go do it. Love God with every ounce of your being for every second of your life and love all your neighbors as you love yourself. I think I'd be feeling pretty lonely in front of the crowd right now because we know no one can do this. No one has ever done this. Are you a hearer or a doer of the law is essentially the question to the lawyer. You know the law. Are you doing it? This challenge hangs in the air, right? So the people seated all around the Pharisee are prostitutes, tax collectors, tradies, fishermen, what the culture considered the unlovely of the time, the fringes of the culture. They're all sitting there. You've got the lawyer standing up. Everyone's gazing at him, saying, are you going to love us the way you love yourself? In Matthew 23, we see that the religious elite like this man, Christ says, you've been placing burdens on the people, crushing burdens that they themselves cannot bear, that you yourself don't bear. You are preventing people from entering into the kingdom of God. You are greedy. You are self-indulgent. You give more authority to the gold in the temple than to God. That's who he is. He goes, I know the law. And everyone's sitting around going, we know you. And you don't keep the law. But there's one way out of this, right? One way out of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. He looks around and he has to justify his life. That's the word used here. He tries to justify himself. I find it funny that he assumes he loves God enough. He doesn't address that. But he says, who is my neighbor? Okay, he's looking around. It's evident in my life. I don't love these people as I love myself. Who is my neighbor? Right? These people, the subtext, people like this, they're not my neighbors. I don't need to love them like I love myself. He's created a category. We'll come back to that. Now, Jesus responds with a story, one of the most famous stories in history, right? This is a Palestinian carpenter in the Middle East, 2,000-something years ago. You can walk around Adelaide. I see cafes called the Good Samaritan, right? This is one of the most well-known and well-loved parables or stories in the world. In the world. And so we see it. The response is, who is my neighbor? And Christ is going, I'm going to tell you this story. It's a made-up story. People get like obsessed with the details in this story. What was he actually thinking? They're not thinking. Christ is making up a story to illustrate a point. So essentially, a man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a notorious stretch of the highway, known to be a haunt for robbers. Part of it was known as the Bloody Pass, as in that much blood had been spilt on that section of road by robbers. It is famous for this. He is attacked by a gang of robbers. They take absolutely everything he has, and they leave him for dead. He is going to die. A priest comes down the highway. A priest is somebody who knows the law, like our lawyer. He's at the pinnacle of the religious temple system. So right now, our lawyer is hearing this story. We've all heard this story. He's hearing it for the first time. So we've got to try and hear it through his ears to catch the impact of it. So a priest is coming down the highway. He's going, okay, now we're going to find out, surely, what it means to be a neighbor, what it means for a priest to be a neighbor in this situation. And we see that the lawyer absolutely heads in the opposite direction. In the Greek, the language is of someone going, not just avoiding, it's more like going, I've seen, I'm going that way. Your problems are that way, I'm going that way. I want nothing to do with this. Next comes a Levi down the highway. So the priests are at the top of the hierarchy, and the Levites were the bottom. They were like the temple police. They're the assistants, right? So what the lawyer's hearing right now is Jesus has encaptured the entire system. Right? He would have understood this to be the very top, don't know what it means to love your neighbor, to the very bottom, and it, by implication, everything in between, right, does not know how to be a neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you want to be loved in this situation? It's percolating in the lawyer's mind. The system has failed. Next comes the Samaritan. It is easily imaginable in this scenario that the lawyer has possibly hissed in disgust at the emergence of the Samaritan in this story. Jews were forbidden from even eating with a Samaritan. You couldn't eat with these people. It was on a par for eating pork or anything unclean in their culture. It meant you had to be purified. You could not come into contact with Samaritans. They were the enemy. And this Jewish man is lying in the road, not even in a condition to ask for help. At no point do we hear his voice. He's not asking for help. The Samaritan is responding to what he sees. And unlike the two who've headed in the opposite direction to the need, we see him moving towards the problem. He's moving towards the problem. He's getting close. He binds the man's wounds. That is, he would have torn strips of his clothing to bind these wounds. He's poured oil on the wounds to soften them and wine as an antiseptic. This was common. People took those ingredients. You couldn't buy them very much on the road. He would have had a certain stash for exactly this to apply to himself. He's spent them lavishly, is the word in here. He has lavishly poured his own supply onto the unconscious man. He puts him on his donkey and he carts him to an inn. He stays up all night ministering to the wounded Israelite. He's up all night. And then he pays in advance enough rent to the innkeeper for a couple of months' lodging. They anticipate this would have been somewhere between 1 and 3 months' lodging in advance. And the language here is of a command from the Samaritan to the innkeeper, right? He wants it known. We don't pick it up in the English, but he's like emphatic here. I will pay the debt. I will pay the price. That is, he won't, right? It's emphasized here in the language. You are not to charge him. I will pay the price. So this is lavish. I keep coming back to this word when I read this parable. Lavish love. Generous to the extreme. So Jesus tells this story, and there's a moment here. He asks, who was the neighbor? And you see from the lawyer, you see a little snippet of his heart condition, right? How he loves the neighbor. And he can't even bring himself to say the words of the Samaritan. He doesn't say the Samaritan was the neighbor. He says, the one who showed him mercy. He still can't acknowledge the goodness in the Samaritan. That's a snapshot of his heart here. Again, the lawyer answers correctly, right? He has instinctively understood. Leviticus 19:34. You will regard the alien who resides with you as the native born among you. You are to love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He knew the law. He knows the law. He knows he's meant to love all of these people, yet he's created a false category. A Samaritan is someone you don't have to love. See, in the scripture here, God has removed the concepts of neighbor as those defined by location, alien among you, redefined as residents. They are not defined by class. They are not defined by loveliness. They are not defined by compatibility. They are not defined. Your neighbor is not defined by their ability to love you back. Simply put, we see in Scripture that a neighbor is someone who is a joint image bearer of God. Someone who bears the image of God the way you bear the image of God. Being a neighbor is about a quality of love. It's about a lavish quality of love, not of location. The parable is about how all of humanity are neighbors, regardless of your tribal allegiances. It's about the lavishness and the self-sacrificial nature of how you love someone. Kids get this. I see my kids get this. The way they can love complete strangers. Because they haven't yet learnt, and I'm watching this emerge in my eldest now, they haven't yet learnt that it's costly to love someone. They have best friends, and they'll do anything for that friend. But I'm just watching at 6 the emergence of the idea that if I'm friend with the wrong kid, it's going to cost me something. I'm trying to fight that, but the world is not helping. And you know this yourself. When you hear Christ say to you, love your neighbor as you love yourself, in the back of your mind there might be a voice saying, it's going to cost me things. It's going to cost me time to do that. It's going to cost me money that I would rather spend on something else. It's going to create stress in my life when I hear and see things I wouldn't otherwise have to hear or see. And we hear the command from Christ to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and we sense the costliness of that. And we do this all the time, and the lawyer has done this. We create these unconscious categories within the law so that there becomes a form of less costly obedience. And if you wonder what that means, think of the white lie. Think of the white lie, the one that doesn't matter as much as other lies. Right, we know that truth is costly sometimes. And the law is clear about not lying. It's never permitted. There's no category of truth and untruth. So we quietly develop the concept of the white lie. The lie is the lie that is not like other lies. And we make peace with that category that isn't found in God's law. It's a category that doesn't exist, like the category of person who isn't quite your neighbor. because they make you uncomfortable. It's daunting to sit with the depth and the breadth of God's expectation of who and how we are to love, of what it means to be a neighbour in the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful concept, right? Loving one another as we love ourselves, loving God with all of our being. Who wouldn't want a neighbour like that in your life? Who wants to be that neighbour, though, for other people in your life? That's the problem. We're created in the image of God, so we understand that this is true. That we have been damaged by sin and pull away from true neighborliness. That's not even a word. Being a good neighbor, right? That's why Australians are increasingly becoming less interested in their neighbors, because it costs them something to love their neighbors. But if you've, like we see in our community, that just leads us deeper and deeper into isolation. Jesus tells this parable on the way to the cross, where he will take on the sins of other people and die to set them free. Our sins to free us. He was able to pay the price for our failure to love God with all our mind, our failure to love God with all of our soul, our strength and our heart, for even so much as a second, because he loved the Father like this for every moment that he walked the earth. And that's amazing, right? But God is worthy of that love. We know that. Jesus never failed for even a second to love the Father to the depth that the Father's glory deserves. And we go, we can understand, conceptualize that. And it was because Jesus was perfect in all that he did, was that he was able to bear our sins. We understand that. But here's the other thing, the other half of the equation. For Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law, so Christ, who through all things are created, who upholds the universe by the power of his word, who has subdued and won all things, must love his neighbor like he loves himself. For Christ to have fulfilled the law, he loves you every bit as much as he loves himself. I can't comprehend how much God loves me or you. He has not held anything back. The righteous God of the universe loves you as much as he loves himself. You are so deeply loved by God. And you have never been served in your life, because you cannot split to love and to serve, right? If you love, you do something about with that love. You cannot love and ignore, right? You have never been loved and served like you have been loved and served by Jesus Christ. It's the whole point of the washing of the disciples' feet. Peter refuses, right? You're not going to wash my feet, Lord. It's the lowest form of servitude. You are not going to wash my feet. Jesus responds, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. If I don't serve you. And the word here, part, it links to the word inherit. The lawyer asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Christ is saying, if I don't wash you, that is, if I don't serve you and if I don't love you, you have no part with me. No inheritance from me. The lawyer asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's an impossibly outrageous answer. Is that you must let God himself serve you. You must let Jesus soothe your wounds. You must let Jesus pay the price for your healing. Only Jesus truly lives and serves and saves the lost. As I've preached the first half of this sermon, you may have felt, I have felt, the inadequacy of my love for God and for neighbour. It's why you must be loved and served by Jesus Christ to inherit eternal life. When we grasp this, like truly deeply grasp this, your categories will be blown. those categories of I cannot serve that person because they make me uncomfortable will be gone. Having been saved ourselves by the love of Christ, the only way to ultimately and truly love somebody else is to point them to Jesus Christ. We do that first by putting aside our categories of who and who not is our neighbour. 2 Corinthians 10, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. You have, I promise, and I have, categories that see us preventing certain groups of people as neighbours. We are called to take captive those categories and demolish them. It will take time. Our whole culture, our whole community, even in regards to how we approach marriage, separates the concept of loving and serving and replaces it with desire and consumption. Right? I need to love myself first, and I will take what I want, and then my circle and my sphere gets ever smaller. And Christ says, take captive those thoughts, that type of thinking, and demolish it, and look with fresh eyes on the image of God bearers around you, and they are your neighbor, and you are to love them as you love yourself. Loving yourself first is a lie of Satan. That is not how you are going to find contentment. Being loved by and being served by God is peace with God. Loving and serving others is the contentment of godliness. Train yourself out of your worldly categories, out of who is and is not your neighbor. Don't be the lawyer. I don't recognize anyone around me as my neighbor. The law. So, in our culture, we take every thought captive to Christ. It's a process here. It's not an instant. It's about a trajectory. So I want to challenge us all, myself included, and I'm going to come up with this name at my next discipleship group meeting. Start small. Love one unlovely person as you love yourself. Love one unlovely person as you love yourself. That lonely person at work, offer them your friendship. That person who is struggling in their studies and likely to fall out, tutor them. Encourage them. Call them. How are you going with that? Whatever it is that you are good at loving yourself within, give or grow that thing to one person whom you would never normally talk to. There are people around you who don't have the love of God or a neighbor in their life. You have the ability to love them as you love yourself. Don't wait to be asked. The Israelite does not ask the Samaritan to stop, but he is dead. And we see in Romans that if you are not in Christ, you are dead. You are in a state of spiritual death. If they accept your offer of help, they accept your neighbor-driven love, persist in it. Don't force it, but if they accept you as a neighbor, persist in your love. Pray for them as you do it. I absolutely guarantee you this. If you are a neighbor to the one person in need in your life, they will ask you why you are doing this, and you'll be able to tell them it's because of the God who loves and has served you through Jesus. Tell your discipleship group the name of the person you are reaching out to, and how you are doing this, and include this work in the prayer life of your discipleship group. Find that person who is unlovely. Love them in the way you love yourself. Pray for them. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Encourage the people around you to join you in prayer in this matter. And I guarantee you, you will at least, at the very least, have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. If we do this collectively, imagine if your entire discipleship group are doing this. As a small community, you'll be imaging the kingdom of God, where everybody will be devoting to the flourishing of one another. Jesus Christ says in John 13, by your love for one another, people will know you are my disciples. By your love for one another, by being a neighbor to one another. There are absolutely people in your life who are yearning for this kind of community, who have no one to love them, to provide for them the things you are able to provide in their life. Friendship, community, a helping hand. The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that Jesus Christ has loved you and served you, and now, as you become more like him, you are to love and serve those around you. Not a negotiable part of your discipleship. Core to your discipleship. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we are so loved by our King. Lord, we thank you that we have been so incredibly served by him. Lord, open our eyes and destroy the categories that we create in our own minds that prevent us from loving your image bearers around us. Father, help us to love others as we love ourselves. Generously, lavishly, Lord. Father, make us doers and not just hearers of the word. We do not want that, Lord. Create in us a zeal and a passion and a self-sacrificing love for the community. We just want them to catch a glimpse of your kingdom. We want to point them towards their true Savior, and that's Jesus, Lord. We pray for encouragement that we would all find that one person that we're going to love in this capacity this week, Lord. And as our discipleship groups pray, we will pray for their salvation, Father. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.